First of all, I actually don't think I gave you a proper welcome. And thank you for being here, particularly if you're visiting or if you're relatively new here. Thank you for being a part of this worshiping community, this place where we are seeking to grow together in faith, hope, and love. There's a question that's been bouncing around my head for a few weeks since someone asked it in sermon circle, or it may have been on a Sunday reflection. Now, if you want to know what either of those are, come and talk to me after the service. They're online gatherings that we have during the weekend after the service to discuss the readings and sermon and the like. Anyway, the question that was framed something like this. So this person said, I get that most or perhaps even all of our scripture is written metaphorically or allegorically or mythically or symbolically or however we might want to describe it. In any case, it's not necessarily meant to be taken literally. So how do these stories apply to us? What are they for? How do they work? Now, I'm not going to pretend I've got a whole treatise, a whole rounded explanation of how we connect these ancient writings that we hear week by week, some of us read day by day, with our everyday here and now. But I can perhaps offer a little of my take on the issue. I was going to say hot take, but apparently that's not trendy anymore. So I'm going to say my interpretation. And it is my interpretation. It's at this stage in my spiritual meanderings as part of a wonderfully meandering community. So let's take the story of the Ethiopian eunuch from today's reading from the book of Acts. When I logged on to Sermon Circle a few minutes late, as is my tradition, to the online meeting on Wednesday, one of the first things I was asked was, oh, are you going to preach on the Ethiopian eunuch from Acts 2? Because it was a favorite of the person that was saying this. And it looks like I am, because it's a favorite of mine as well, so you don't get to escape it today. It's one of my favorite stories in Acts. And I want to say that as we open the story, we do have a lot of supernatural stuff within it. And it's found throughout the story. An angel who instructs Philip to go. An almost magical movement from wherever Philip is on the road to the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. And then the Spirit speaking directly to Philip, telling him to go to the chariot with a Cushite official. And then at the end, Philip being whisked away by the Spirit to Azotus, or Ashdod, as it is now known. It was a Philistine city at the time, and it's now located 32 miles south of Tel Aviv. I had to look this up. And if we take those supernatural parts of the story out, which may well have been added for effect or as a shorthand by the author, a kind of shorthand, a mystical shorthand to express how Philip is so in tune with the Spirit at this point. In this, what we have in this story is there is a connection that comes from Philip's openness to the divine and his openness to the eunuch. Likewise, the questioning and the questing of this Ethiopian official, their vulnerability, their honesty, makes a new connection. And a transformation becomes possible. In encountering this probably black, pretty definitely genderqueer person, Philip is challenged and transformed, and again encounters the divine in this moment, just as does the eunuch. And this story breaks out of all the usual expectations. This eunuch was not powerless or excluded, excuse me, but an important official, the head of the treasury in Cush, which is now described as Ethiopia. The Candace or Candace or Candace, whom the eunuch served, was one of the most powerful matriarchal rulers in northern Africa. This eunuch was also a proselyte, a convert to Judaism, or at least on that way, who had been up to Jerusalem to worship with the Jewish people. And they already had some understanding of Jewish scripture. They were well-educated, questioning, and thoughtful. All of which is to say that we're being given a picture of a world that does not break down easily into stereotypes. The stereotypes we often have of the ancient world, or are given in our scriptures, the educated Greeks or Romans or Hebrew scholars, the faithful Jews or followers of Jesus, those who conform to certain pictures of an ideal. Instead, we are given a picture with nuance, which reaches beyond the world known to most of the original readers or hearers, and if we're honest, beyond most of our everyday understanding, at least on a deep level. And so this story does what many of the stories of our scriptures do. It challenges our sometimes lazy, sometimes uninformed assumptions of where the divine is at work. We see the Spirit present in the conversation between Philip and this court official, not just in the answers and exposition that Philip gives, but in the questions that the unnamed eunuch asks. It's a reminder that many of those who fall outside of what the church has traditionally called a place of faith are deeply spiritual, thoughtful, open, honest people. Something we need to heed all the more carefully in a context where so many people around us would profess to be of no spiritual or religious tradition at all, or deeply committed to other spiritual traditions, indigenous ways, Buddhist ways, Muslim, Jewish, Sikhi, Hindu, pagan, and so many other traditions around us. And we, and this is where the story hits, we, I believe, are being challenged to listen, not to convert, but to enter into relationship, to listen and to learn, to seek a new way forward, which heeds wherever the Spirit is calling us to be, and which leads us into being what the Spirit is calling us to be. And in this passage, we have a sense of life, of urgency, of transformation, of spiritual longing and of engagement, something perhaps we miss out on, excuse me, when we forget that our stories speak not only to the intellect, but to the heart and to the soul. When we are open to that, engaging our whole self in this dance of faith, perhaps then we're beginning to understand where the Spirit is at work in our stories and in the real world in which we live, and how they begin to apply in the way that we live our lives individually and as community. And I think learning to discern this work of the Spirit beyond our expectations is something that comes from what our passage from John's Gospel today describes as abiding. Now, I've mentioned in previous years, I know because I looked it up, that this whole gardening with Jesus thing, as my dear colleague Patrick used to call it, used to be an intellectual exercise for me. But that changed, as it for many of us during pandemic, where the garden became a place of connection, of nurture, of vitality, of building, of planting, of harvesting, weeding and caring. This has meant that these nature parables, these nature stories, these nature images that Jesus uses so often make more sense to me now in my 50s than they did in any other part of my life. And the investment that we make in our gardens, and both the robustness and the fragility of life in the garden, is less theoretical and more visceral than it would have been on reading this passage and many others like it in years gone by. And over time, likewise, I've learned to engage more and more with our scriptures, with the heart, not just with the mind. So when Jesus says, "I am the vine," it's no longer for me just a theological statement, nor just another of these carefully crafted "I am" statements that we find only in John's Gospel. It's a statement about relationship. My relationship with the divine, my relationships within this community, our shared relationship with and sharing our search for God, our relationship with the earth, and our responsibility for all creation. Vines are living, which is kind of a statement of the completely obvious. But how do we think about our own living, loving relationships? Have we thought about how we are grafted into relationship with the source of all being and grafted into a deeply intimate relationship with one another as part of this? There are certainly some head-scratching bits in today's gospel passage, some stuff we could muse about over a much longer period than I intend to put into the sermon today. I know there are problems with some of the concepts in this passage from John's gospel, being cut and burned, for instance, or that wonderful statement which has many of us scratching our heads, ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And I would counsel strongly against taking these things literally. But allowing the image of abiding with Christ to be the key with unlocking this passage. What does that relationship to abide mean? I preached on this word abide for the first time some years ago on this Sunday, and it's something I keep coming back to. Abiding is a quality of being. It's a substantive thing to do. When we abide, we're not just visiting, but we are rooting ourselves in a place or a relationship, in a way of existing. When Jesus says, abide in me as I abide in you, he's talking about a mutuality in dedicated relationship that allows us to move beyond the superficial into a deeper understanding of one another. That's when we're capable of asking anything in the name of Christ that will be done. When we are so deeply entwined and engaged and aligned and grafted into Christ, then our ask comes from knowing what is needful and what is best, not just what we feel like or what we want. Any of us who've had an intimate relationship of any kind will know that that quality of relationship changes you. And by intimate, I don't mean necessarily romantic or sexual. I mean deeply connected. Relationships change us. Being deeply committed and connected will not allow us to remain the same people or to hide our true selves from one another. That may take time. Or it may be one of those things which come from being open to the divine within and around us and between us, of learning to abide in Christ. That is, I think, the way in which we will be able to move forward into new relationships, both within our community and as we grow together in love and trust with those beyond this community, those of any faith or none. When we are deeply grounded in that sense of abiding, of being beloved, and our call to love, then we will encounter others from a place of grace, openness, honesty, and integrity, just as Philip and the eunuch encountered one another. From a place of mutual respect, commitment to justice and equity, and a deep desire to relate these stories and these values to the world in which we live, a world so in need of peace, healing, wholeness, and grace. May we abide in the divine, in one another, and in this creation which God has gifted us with. Amen.